Brothers and sisters, we're continuing in our series in 1 Samuel today. So if you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. We'll be reading the whole chapter today. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 22. 1 Samuel chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. When Saul had returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." And David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you.' After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." So David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for how you speak to us through this word, which you, Father, have spoken, which you have had your men write down, Father. You've preserved it throughout the ages and brought it here to us now. Thank you, Father, for your kindness in speaking to us. Thank you, Father, for these things which you reveal to us that show us Jesus Christ as our Savior. We pray, Father, now that you would be with me as I preach upon these words before your people. We pray, Father, that you would be with me, that I'd say only what is according with truth, only what is pleasing to you. We pray, Father, for the words that come from my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all those who are hearing, that they may be acceptable and pleasing in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, when you are reading scripture sequentially, and I mean book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, especially in the more narratively focused books of the Bible, you read them chapter by chapter, verse by verse, you get a sense of what the biblical characters are like as people. And we've said in the past that the Bible is a historical book. When it says something, it's treats it as historical fact. And it says, if I'm saying this person really lived, he really did this thing, and this was the result, then the Bible expects us to take it seriously. It expects us to believe what it's saying about this person and this thing and why it was important. Now, obviously, brothers and sisters, if these are real people who really did the things written about, we know that there is a lot more that they did that is essentially off camera than the Bible records. For example, who is the most important person in the Bible? Jesus Christ, no question. There is no debate about that. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, is absolutely the most important person in the whole of Scripture. And the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us the most detailed description of Jesus that anybody has. If you want to know anything about Jesus' life, his thoughts, his work, then you need to go to the Gospels. You won't find anything better than that. But having said that, we know that Jesus lived for roughly 33 years, but all four of the Gospels mostly focus on the last 3 years of his life. They focus, not exclusively, but mostly on his public ministry. And even there, brothers and sisters, we know that of those 3 years that we are told about, Jesus did and said a lot more off camera than what Scripture actually records for us. And the Bible itself acknowledges this. And it tells us why. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, the apostle says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, the gospel writer is saying, there are many other things I know about and I could have told you about, but these things are what are necessary for you to know that you may see Jesus Christ and that you may believe in him and have life. And we can apply this same logic, I think, to the rest of Scripture and the rest of what we know about the biblical characters. David, for example, who we mostly know about from 1 and 2 Samuel and some from 1 Chronicles. David lived for about 70-odd years. And that means, brothers and sisters, there's a lot that happened to him off camera. There's a lot about his life that the Bible does not tell us about David. But those things, then, that we do know about him, those things that the authors of Scripture did commit to writing, we know that they were preserved because God said they are important. Ultimately, these things lead us to Jesus Christ. They tell us about Christ Jesus in some way. They also tell us about David himself. If the Lord thought that thus and so event was important enough to commit to his inerrant word, we should recognize, brothers and sisters, this was important. And we should ask what makes it so important for the Bible as a whole and for David as a character. And our passage today, brothers and sisters, tells us about one of those really important things. All of Scripture is important. All of Scripture is vital. But even then, there are some parts of Scripture, there are some events recorded in Scripture that are really character defining, that really tell you who this person was and what he did and why it mattered. This passage is one such for David, one of those make or break moments for him. David was faced with terrible temptation. How would he respond? What kind of man was he when it was a make or break moment for him? As we read about this event, we also see David, but we also see Jesus himself. We see lessons that we are taught about the Lord and what he desires of his people. Our theme to show us this is that when he was provided with an opportunity to seize the kingdom of Israel from his persecutor, David chose to entrust his well-being and his future crown to the righteous oversight of the Lord his God. We see how this unfolds in 2 points. First, in David's sparing of Saul, and then in David's confrontation with Saul. David's sparing of Saul happens early in the chapter, within the first 7 verses, but it looms over the whole account. It defines everything that happens. Now, as we read about last week, we saw that Saul had wanted to pursue David, had him almost dead to rights, would have had his head in a couple of hours, but Saul was forced to give up pursuit at the last moment because of a Philistine raid on Israel that he had to see to. Now, this happened soon after. Basically, as soon as the Philistines were dealt with, Saul went right back to his hobby of trying to find David and hunt for him. And as soon as the report came in, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi, the king wasted no time at all. He assembled a force of 3,000 elite warriors. These are chosen men, handpicked from all over Israel because they are veteran, brave warriors. And their number, 3,000, outnumbers David 600, 5-1. Fully confident that he has David this time, that he is about to secure his own kingdom and David's head, Saul went south to seek David and his men in front of the Wild Goats Rocks. Now, brothers and sisters, Saul was a royal. I mean, he was a king, and he was a warrior, a mighty warrior, but he was still subject to something like everyone else was, the call of nature. In the course of his search, he came across an army. The army came across a sheepfold, and there is a nice dark cave, and the king needed to take a pit stop. Turned out, though, the cave that he chose was the one that David just so happened to be hiding in. Verse 3, David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Of all the caves that Saul could have chosen to powder his nose within, he just so happened to pick the one where his quarry was hiding. Coincidence? No. I'm sure that there's an atheist or an agnostic who would try to say that, but brothers and sisters, this is no accident. This is not happenstance or sheer bad luck. As Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. This was providence. God guiding Saul subtly to choose the one cave where David and some of his men happened to be hiding in, so that Saul would be totally, completely helpless and unaware of their presence. And certainly David's men understood this. I'm sure that there are plenty of people who had tried to deny this, but David and his men know exactly what is happening. Verse 4, the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. They know this is the hand of the Lord. They know that God has ordained this. Saul's sudden appearance makes that indisputable. God has given Saul into the hand of David. They know this. And the men of David also know exactly what their boss should do next. Saul has no idea that they are there. He is within an easy striking distance, totally unaware of the presence of David, his enemy, and the men know exactly what that means. Obviously, God wants you to kill him. Obviously. Why else would he have handed Saul's head to you on a platter like this? Kill him and be done with it. Take his life, end your persecution, seize the kingdom. God wants you to do that. That's why he has given Saul to you, they are saying. That's a real temptation. We would think, I'd never commit a murder like that. Would you not? David has been hunted probably for several years at this point. Saul has made it clear that he is going to kill David if he gets his hand on him. David has been persecuted unrighteously for quite a bit of time. And he's been promised the kingdom. Here's his enemy. He can easily take his life. So what does David do? Pressure like that, what would we have done? Verses 4 and 5. David arose stealthily and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. David was unwilling to take the life of the king. And we'll see why in a moment. But for the moment, notice, even if he wasn't willing to take Saul's life, he was willing to take a bit of Saul's robe off. Now, what does that mean? What's the significance of that? Well, the royal robe is kind of like what we see when we're looking at a picture of a king or queen. They have their crown or they have their scepter. The royal robe is a symbol of office. It is a symbol of kingly authority. By cutting off a piece of Saul's robe, by nicking off the corner of it, David was saying, I have power over the king. I have the power and the cunning and the stealth to take the kingdom from Saul as I please. That is what David was saying by taking the piece of the robe. But he regretted doing it. As soon as he finished the cut, he regretted it. His conscience struck him. He realized even this little thing. No, he didn't take Saul's life at all. Didn't touch him. But even taking the robe from him was more than he should have done. And his conscience hit him like a ton of bricks. Verse 6, he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Perhaps that's confusing. Because, brothers and sisters, if you've been here for a while, if you've been listening to our sermons in 1 Samuel, you know that I have been saying that David is the Lord's anointed at this point. And I've been saying that Saul is a usurper king. Isn't that the case? Isn't Saul a usurper? Isn't David the anointed of the Lord? Yes, he is. Saul is illegitimate in the eyes of God. Saul has been rejected because of his sin. That said, spiritually, Saul has been rejected. Civilly, politically, Saul is still on the throne because God has not removed him from the throne of Israel. He was anointed by the Lord to be king, and even though God has spiritually rejected Saul, he has not taken him away from the throne. Civilly, politically, the titles, offices, duties, and dignity due to the king of Israel still belong to Saul. And yes, David was the anointed king. He was going to be the new ruler of Israel. He's been promised the crown by the Lord, but he was not yet the king. Functionally, he is the heir to the throne. And yes, Saul's treatment of David was reprehensible, no question. But David did not have the right to take Saul's life. He did not have the right to seize the throne, to seize the kingdom for himself. Even that act of that little act of rebellion, just taking away a little piece of the corner of his robe, even that was a bridge too far, because it was rebellion against God's anointed. It was rebellion against the king that God had set upon the throne. Whatever David felt about Saul personally, he respected him. He respected the office because he was the Lord's anointed. And David would not rebel against him. And he would not take his life in order to seize the crown. Brothers and sisters, we look at this and we have to ask ourselves, was the hand of God in this? Was it by God's decision that Saul was in a position where David could have murdered him? Yes, this is providence. This is God's doing. Did Saul deserve death? Yes, certainly he did. And wasn't the kingdom going to be David's anyway? Absolutely. God has promised that. He sent a prophet to confirm that. Well, as far as David's men were concerned, hey, that is all the justification you need to take the throne. If the kingdom's already going to be yours in theory, why not take it now and make it reality? That's what they said. That's what they thought. But they left a crucial factor out of the equation. In their zeal to get David the throne and get Saul off of their collective back, the men of Israel, the men of David, forgot the kingdom does not belong to David. Israel is not David's people. They belong to God. Yes, God was going to install David upon the throne. He was going to make David king. But the kingdom did not and would not ever truly belong to David. David was going to receive the kingdom, but he was obligated to wait for God to give it to him. If he had killed Saul like this, he would have been saying, I have the right to have the kingdom of God. I have the right to take it as I please. I have the right to rule it as I please. It is mine, and any way I choose to take it, to rule it, is right. If David had taken the life of Saul, he would have had to usurp the crown rights, not of Saul himself, but the crown rights of God. He would have been saying to the King of Kings, I have the right to take from you as I please. And he understood that. And even that little piece of rebellion, that little bit of robe that he nicked off, even that was a rebellion against God, and he knew it. It's impossible to discuss this passage, brothers and sisters, and not look at a parallel event in the life of our Lord, Jesus Christ. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, what was the final temptation? The devil offered Jesus dominion over all the kingdoms of the world, all of the glories of the nation. And understand, Jesus deserved to have those nations. He deserved to rule those kingdoms. They had been made for him to possess. In Psalm 2, verse 8, the Lord said, ask of me, speaking to his son, ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. These belonged to Jesus Christ. They were going to be given to him to rule, and the devil knew that. But he offered Jesus a shortcut. You see, the road to obtaining the kingdoms of the world, the road to sitting on the throne above all creation led to the cross. It led on a road of suffering, and the devil knew that. So he offered Jesus a shortcut. He said, hey, if you will worship me, You can have the kingdom. You can have the throne. If you worship me, I will give you all that you have coming to you faster and with a lot less suffering. The result will be the same, won't it? So surely the means don't matter. And Jesus rejected that logic. He said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Yes, Jesus was truly deserving to sit on the throne of the kingdom of God, but he refused to seize it. It was not his to just take. To Christ, the command to worship and serve his Father exclusively, that was of paramount importance. That was first above all else. Even his right to rule the nations was less important than his obligation to listen to his Father and obey him. Jesus was going to rule. That's not in question. David was going to sit on the throne of Israel. Likewise, that was not in question. But the means by which David and his son came to the throne mattered. It mattered greatly. When Jesus was presented with the choice to obey his Father, knowing that it would mean suffering, or take a shortcut and avoid the suffering, Jesus chose to obey his Father in heaven. He submitted himself to his Father, committed himself to receive the kingdom on the terms that God himself had set, terms that indeed led to the cross. He knew that his Father would give him the kingdom. He knew that he would receive it. He knew that it was worth waiting for. And because, brothers and sisters, Jesus committed himself entirely to the will of God, submitted himself to his Father in heaven, we have been saved. Christ has been exalted to the highest throne, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and by his shed blood, we have been made righteousness. We have been healed of all our sins. We have received grace in the name of that anointed King who obeyed the will of his Father in heaven, Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, is the point that I'm trying to make here, ends don't justify the means, is that the application to take away from this? Not really. I mean, that's true. Ends don't justify the means, not under any circumstances, but that's not exactly what the passage is saying. The passage goes further than this. Granting, brothers and sisters, you are not David, son of Jesse. You are not in his position in history. We do not have the same requirements or responsibilities or duties that he does. Nonetheless, there are going to be times in your life and in mine when we will, by God's providence, be presented with a choice to make, where essentially the choice will look like this. You can have something that seems or even is good. A good job, influence, that promotion, this experience, that lover, and you can have it, in theory. You can seize it, you can take it, but in order to take it, you must sin in some way. In order to have this thing, you must knowingly, willfully violate the law of God. Or you can choose to potentially sacrifice that thing, perhaps forever, and be faithful to the Lord. Obey the law that God has given to us in his word. You will have to make those choices, brothers and sisters. I've had to make those choices. And this passage wants you to understand, whatever that good thing is, even if it is truly excellent, even if it is truly godly, it is only good and godly and excellent if it is received in a way that is pleasing to God. If you must sin in order to have it, then it is not good. Then it becomes sinful. And you should not do it. When we refuse to acknowledge that, we become like David's men, guilty of what you might call a ruthless pragmatism. We assume that, hey, if God has given me the opportunity to have this thing, then obviously he means for me to take it, whatever the means are necessary. That is demonstrably not true, brothers and sisters. That is not true. The fact that you could take something, that God does put something in your path, does not mean that he necessarily wants you to have it right then. It does not necessarily mean he wants you to take it. God provided David with the opportunity where he could have killed Saul, where he could have brought a murderer to his death, where he could have taken the kingdom. That does not mean that God would have approved of regicide. God may providentially send you opportunity where you could sin, but under no circumstances does that mean that he approves of your sin. It does not mean that he intends you to sin or desires you to do so. Much more likely, If God is providentially giving you the opportunity where you could sin, much more likely he is offering you the chance to test yourself, where he is trying to test you, where he wants to know and he wants you to know what is in your heart. If you were offered something that you wanted or that you could have at the cost of rebellion against God, God wants to know and he wants you to know. Will you pay that cost of sin or will you submit yourself to the Lord? It's a test, one that God wants you to pass, one that God mercifully gives us mercy and help to get through, but a test, not to sin, but to submit ourselves to God. When that day of testing comes, and it will come, and I pray that you and I, our individual families, and even our church as a whole, will have spiritual strength and steadfastness to stand on the word of God and not sin against him. But we might ask, what if God never gives us that good thing? What if this is the only opportunity we will have to have that influence or that job, that promotion, this experience, this lover? What if we don't seize the moment? I mean, granting regicide is not a good thing, granting that murder is not acceptable, doesn't God help those who help themselves? Well, we see Scripture's answer to that in our final point, in David's confrontation with Saul. Now, brothers and sisters, up to verse 7, Saul has had no idea how close he came to dying. He just went about his business, left the cave, was going to go back to the army, and then he heard a voice behind him as he left the cave. My lord, the king! The king certainly knew that voice. And sure enough, as he turned around, there was his son-in-law, the fugitive David, emerging from the very cave that Saul himself had just occupied. I have to imagine Saul's blood became like ice water as David himself came out, bowed before the Lord, and paid homage and proper deference due to the liege Lord. With Saul's attention fixed firmly upon David, David speaks, lays out a lengthy speech. Verse 9, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Now, David is actually being quite tactful here. Yeah, there were people like the Ziphites egging Saul on, but this is Saul's own jealousy that has driven this quest. David knows that, but he's saying, why are you listening to those guys telling you, hey, David wants your life. David means to kill you. I have no desire to kill you, David says, not at all, and I can prove that. I just had the golden opportunity to take your life, and there were men with me who were urging me to kill you. But my lord, the king, my father, I will not do that. I showed pity on you when I could have taken your life because you are the Lord's anointed. And because you are the Lord's anointed, I will not harm you, says David. And if you want proof of that, look at this. This is the bit of robe that I just took away from you, that I cut off of your royal robe. If David had really wanted to kill Saul, he could have taken his head just as easily as he'd taken that bit of cloak. Verse 11, by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hand. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. Now, brothers and sisters, is David like saying, let's just bury the hatchet? After all, David has just shown mercy to an evil man, a man who has persecuted him, called him a traitor, tried to take his life without reason. Is David just saying, bygones be bygones? I forgive you. I'm letting you go. Let's go back to normal. No, that's not what David is saying at all. In fact, what he says in verses 12 and 13, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand will not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand will not be against you. David is calling on the Lord to stand between himself and Saul, the way that a plaintiff might come before a civil judge and lay out his case before him. Essentially, think of David as coming to court, the Lord as judge, Saul as the defendee. Saul has been relentlessly chasing David, trying to kill him, putting David under the threat of death without reason. And now David, as the plaintiff, is asking the judge to intervene, submitting a plea for the Lord, who is the judge of all the earth, who does only what is just, asking the judge, intervene. Uphold the rights that Saul has violated. And David is not just wishing here. He knows that indeed God is the judge of all the earth. And Saul has been attacking him without reason. The judge will see. He will know it. He will declare it. And he will pass sentence on Saul's wrongdoing and Saul's wickedness. David has been wronged by Saul. That is not debatable. You cannot try to take somebody's life because you pretend that they are a traitor and then pretend you are a good person who just made a mistake. Saul has sinned greatly against David. And however respectful David's words were, whatever deference he showed to his liege, David made it abundantly clear, you have sinned against me. I deserve vengeance. I deserve to have my rights upheld. But David is saying, it is not my place to take vengeance. It's not my place to avenge my the wrongs done to me. Instead, David says, I entrust my life, my reputation, my future to the courtroom of the supreme judge. And David says, I know that my case will be heard, my righteousness will be upheld, my rights vindicated, and vengeance taken for the wrong done to me. In the meantime, whatever Saul did to David, David himself would not take revenge for himself. He would not take vengeance into his own hands. He had not done that, and he would never do it. He would never sin against Saul like that. His respect for the Lord and for the rights of God were simply too great. And then David comes at the same issue from a slightly different angle in verse 14, essentially saying, my Lord the king, who are you wasting your time trying to hunt down? Who is it that the king of Israel has spent all this time and effort moving 3,000 men out south to the middle of nowhere to find? You're looking for a dead dog. You look for a single flea in the middle of the wilderness. Why? To what purpose? Even if you did catch me, to what benefit would it be for you? I am harmless to you. I do not wish to take your life. I am no traitor. Why are you doing this? Why do you waste your time? I mean you no harm, and I will do no harm to you. But even if David is harmless, he reiterates, God is not harmless. God cares quite a lot what is happening here. If Saul continued to hunt David, then the judge will punish him for his crimes. Verse 15, may the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Again, God is the judge, and he will decide the case. He will judge between him and Saul, and he will yield justice to Saul. And brothers and sisters, given all that Saul had done just to David, to say nothing of how he persecuted the priests at Nob, for how, brothers and sisters, he'd been lying about David, deceiving the people of Israel, that should be a very scary thing to contemplate. When we really stop and think about our sins and what they deserve, that should be frightening. Now David has finished addressing the king. He's finished his speech. And Saul finally finds his voice. Is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He was crying. Does that mean that Saul was repentant? Does that mean that things are about to go back to normal between these two men? That they can go back to being father and sons-in-law? No. Sadly, no. Verse 17, he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. What's the problem? Saul has said, hey, you are more righteous than I am. Well, that's the problem. That's the kicker. Saul still wants to leave a little wiggle room for himself, just a little space where he can think of himself as somewhat good. He's saying, I'm still righteous, in a sense, just not as righteous as you, David. Yes, I've sinned against you. I'm still somewhat righteous, but there's no question, he's saying, you are more righteous than I am. Brothers and sisters, that is not repentance. Those are not the words of a repentant man. Remorseful, perhaps. Saul was certainly remorseful. But this is not repentance. This is not turning away from sin. Repentance recognizes I am sinful. Genuine repentance says there is nothing good in me. Genuine repentance, genuine turning away from sin says there is nothing good in me. I have done nothing righteous. There is nothing in me that is holy unto the Lord, that is righteous unto the Lord. And Saul did not do that. He did not say that. He did not think of it. He just wanted to say, I'm not as good as I should be. He was remorseful, not repentant. But at least he was remorseful, I suppose. Confronted with this unexpected and undeserved and undeniable kindness from David, Saul could not help feeling at least a little sorry for his sins. I mean, who does this? Who has their persecutor dead to rights? Who has their enemy within knife distance, knife striking distance, and allows them to walk away like this? That's not how the world works. But that's what David had done. And Saul was forced to acknowledge it. He was forced to acknowledge, David has treated me with tremendous kindness and mercy, and my own treatment of David has been abysmal. He could not deny that. He was forced to be at least sorry for his sins, though not repentant. And then Saul actually goes further. He's admitted at least that he sinned against David, but then he goes further than that. Verse 20, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Brothers and sisters, ever since we preached on 1 Samuel 15, we were confronted with the fact the kingdom will be torn away from Saul. It will be given to a neighbor who is better than you. God has made that very clear. And Saul has been in denial of it. He's refused to acknowledge it. He's refused to live as though it is true. When David came along and Saul realized this is the neighbor, this is the man whom God is going to give the kingdom to, tried to have him killed, all the while denying that God was going to take the kingdom from him. He can't deny it anymore. He can't run from that fact. He knows David will rule in his place, and he has to acknowledge it. The righteousness and the compassion and the love for enemy that David showed him in that cave has confirmed it. He cannot run from this fact any longer. He cannot claim ignorance of David's destiny. The most that Saul could do, essentially, was just weakly plead for further kindness. Beg that despite everything, that David would not kill Saul's descendants. That's what you do in the Near East when you come to power. You kill off your rivals. You secure the throne. And Saul is begging David, just please don't do that. Please don't destroy my offspring. David made that promise. He swore to Saul he would not kill Saul's offspring. Then after that, verse 22, the men went their separate ways. Saul went back up to his home in Gibeah, and David and his men remained in the strongholds and the natural caves. Saul was remorseful, but David did not trust him. Certainly not enough to go anywhere with him. Given that evil spirit that had been in Saul's life for some time now, Saul had proven himself erratic, we'll call it, in the past. And nothing has happened here to suggest that he's changed. And remember, Saul was leaving, but he didn't actually abdicate. He knows David's going to rule, but that doesn't mean he gave up the throne. So David stayed. He's not done running yet. Saul is going to come for me again. He knows this. Now, brothers and sisters, when we read David's speech to Saul, we should be struck by something, by his humility, both before his king and before his God. Even after everything that Saul had done to David, he still spoke to him with deference. He spoke to him with courtesy. He bowed, paid proper homage that a king is due. He showed respect to Saul because Saul, whatever he'd done, whatever he was going to do, he was the Lord's anointed. How often do we speak of our rulers, our presidents, our governors, our representatives, so on and so forth, with any kind of courtesy? There was a great humility to Saul there. But even so, David's humility to Saul does not detract from the force of what he was saying. Saul had done terrible things to David and to others. And David called on the Lord to take vengeance as he saw fit against the Lord. And again, there's humility. I will not take vengeance. I will let the Lord do as he chooses to do. When Paul wrote Romans 12, verse 19, about 1,000 years later, Paul wrote, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay it, says the Lord. When the Bible says that God is saying vengeance is mine, that is not God saying, don't get upset now, it's not that big a deal that you were wronged. No. God is a God of justice. He is a God of holiness. He demands sin be dealt with appropriately. If the sin is not taken care of by Jesus Christ, if it is not nailed to the cross of Christ, then the sin remains damnable. It will be punished by the judge. And God is the judge who sees every wrong deed, every evil committed by one person against another. And he particularly cares when his people, when those who cry out for mercy and help from Jesus Christ, are maliciously targeted. When God says, I will take vengeance for the wrongs done against my people, he's not joking. That is not hyperbole. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Brothers and sisters, knowing this, knowing that God cares quite a bit about when we are wronged, about when we are sinned against, this passage calls us to ask ourselves a question. Do we entrust ourselves to God? At the beginning of this point, in the second half of our sermon, we ask the question, doesn't God want us to seize the moment? Doesn't God help those who help themselves? The passage is saying, no. God wants us to entrust our futures to him. He wants us to entrust ourselves in all circumstances to him and to be obedient to his word. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we will be in a case similar here to David. Not necessarily targeted for death, but certainly mocked or targeted by people who hate Jesus and therefore hate us. That will certainly happen. Other times we will find ourselves in a difficult situation where there is apparently no way out that is godly, where we avoid sin. Still other times we will be suffering for one reason or another, and it will seem as though it is useless for us to continue worshiping the Lord. Those times will find us sooner or later, and we'll have to ask ourselves, do we trust the Lord? Do we trust the Lord in such a way that we will worship him, that we will obey him, that we will follow his revealed will as Scripture gives it to us, or will we choose to do our own things? Will we remember that we can take our case and take our suffering, take our hardships, and commit our suit, commit our case to the judge of all the world, and trust him that he will rule favorably for those who love him and practice righteousness in Jesus' name? Will you remember that the Lord has sent his son for us to make us his children, and therefore he could not love us anymore if he tried, that he cares quite a bit about helping us and showing us mercy, and indeed he will do so in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, let us trust our well-being and our futures to God. Let us not seize the moment, seize the opportunity, when we would have to sin to do so. Even when pragmatism seems to be the best way, perhaps the only way forward, let the word of God be a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Let the scriptures be hidden in our hearts so that when, by God's providence, we are tempted to turn away from Jesus, we remember that Jesus is our Savior and that he has given us his Spirit who leads us in every godly path. That way, even when we are tempted, we may glorify the Lord, submit ourselves to the Lord, because he will defend us against every trouble and every enemy. Amen. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we give you thanks because indeed you know us, Father. You know our lives. You know our circumstances. You know the hardships, Lord, that we find ourselves in. And Father God, we are tempted to this pragmatism like what David's men tempted him to. To take what we need, to take what we want, even though, Father, we would have to sin against you to do so. Father God, you know our weaknesses. You know how, Father, we failed you in the past. We pray, Father, for your forgiveness. When we have sinned against you, when we've not trusted you, please, Father, nail those sins, like all the rest of them, to Jesus Christ. Then, Father, when we are tempted to sin against you, when you test us, Father, to see if we obey, please send your Spirit. Help us to pass the test. Help us to look to Jesus Christ, our Savior, to remember him, and to obey him, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.